All right, it's our last night. I'm going to miss you guys. We have a heavy topic to end on tonight. It is a heavy topic, and it's a really difficult one, and I just want you to hear in me compassion and love in the midst of a difficult thing to talk about. We live in a world that is just so full of suffering. And with the earthquake that just happened in Nepal, over 3,000 lives that lost in just a moment. And rioting, violence that is happening in the cities around us, racial violence and discord that should not be, sickness, disease. There's famines. Our world is full of suffering, but that is not the world as God created it to be. He didn't create a world that would suffer. He did not create a world that would have earthquakes, that would have violent storms, tsunamis, and things like that. That came with sin. Sin brought sickness. Sin brought death into this world. And God has been redeeming and restoring the world back to its original design, but we're not there yet. And so while we live and while we walk on this earth until Jesus returns again, we will suffer. And our scriptures are filled with words about suffering. Paul suffered. James suffered. The writer of the book that we're studying, he suffered well, and he was killed. Peter suffered. Every one of the disciples, except for John, was killed. The Christians that received this letter were in the midst of tremendous suffering. And we are going to be in this place of, yes, Jesus has come. He came and he lived and he suffered and he walked on the earth and he died for the reconciliation of the world. And he is reconciling all things back to himself. And that includes our creation and that includes our world. But we live in this place of, we are already saved, but we are not yet there. And we will live with suffering. And so the word of God for us is to be patient in suffering. Now that doesn't sound a whole lot like what I want to hear. Because what I want to hear when I'm in the middle of suffering is, you're getting out of this. I want to hear healing. I want to hear relief. And the message from the Lord is patience. He's saying patience in your suffering. And he teaches us to suffer well. We started this study many weeks ago, and James started out by telling us, count it all joy, didn't he? We right away started out, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Suffering, in other words. Because for you know that the testing of your faith is producing steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, James started out by telling us to count it all joy because in the trials, in the suffering, in the testing, in the temptations, in your failures in the temptation, in all these things, God is at work. He is molding you. He is at work in the pain and in the difficulty, deepening our faith, growing our faith. And so for the next few chapters, he went on to show different ways that was at work and different ways that testing comes in and tests our faith. And so as he wraps up this letter/sermon that he was writing all those years ago, he brings us back to the idea of suffering. And he said, tells us that we need to be patient. We need patience in the midst of suffering. Remember what we just came off of last week. We just talked about the rich that were oppressing the people. They were withholding wages. They were stealing from them. And so the people that were, many of the people receiving this original letter were probably being oppressed by those that lived around them, by the wealthy. In James 2, 6, he said, why are you showing favoritism to the rich? They're the ones that are oppressing you, aren't they? So we know that the people receiving this letter were under severe persecution from their surrounding culture. Many of them were hungry. Many of them had no clothes to wear. They didn't have things to keep them comfortable. And James says to them, be patient in the midst of it. And he gives them three examples for how to do this. Three examples for them to look at to show them what to be patient, how to be patient in the midst of their suffering. And he starts out with a farmer, and then we look at the prophets, and then we look at Job. So let's start in verse 7 of James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore. Therefore, right away, tells us that what we are talking about has everything to do with what we have been talking about. So therefore, in light of all that James has told us, in light of all that James has been saying, therefore, be patient, my brothers. He's again, you can feel his tenderness as he writes to them. In the last section, it was, pay attention, people, you who are oppressing. He was a little bit harsher and he was a little bit colder, but he brings it back very familiar and he calls them brother, and he's tenderly telling them to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming or the presence of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, admittedly, I am not much of a farmer. I get my groceries at the grocery store. I get my fresh produce at Produce Junction because it's cheapest there. So I'm admittedly not a farmer. Never grew up on a farm. However, there were a couple years in my life that I had a garden with Sandra over at her house. We had what I thought was a ginormous garden. And we would plant the garden, we would plant all sorts of vegetables, planting it together with our kids, working together on this big project, and then she would go to Puerto Rico for 3 weeks and leave me and my boys to tend these brand new little seedlings. And so we would go out there every day, a couple times a day, because I didn't want them to die while she was away. And it was dry. I remember it being very, very dry, and I thought, if they don't get water at the beginning, these early rains that we need to talk about here, if they don't get water, they're going to die before they ever get started. So we'd lug out buckets of water, and we'd water these little plant things and pull out all the little weeds, because if they get choked out by the weeds, they're not going to grow into nice plants. And the kids, of course, were complaining the entire time. And then I was, of course, because we were homeschoolers at the time, I was thinking, this is a great educational and spiritual experience. So I'm like preaching the whole time we were in the garden about how Jesus talked about the soil and the plants, you know, and doing all this stuff. But we hated it. We hated it. And I would grumble that she was in Puerto Rico and I'm here slaving over the farm. But we kept in mind, as we patiently worked, we kept in mind what was coming, the harvest that was to come. We thought about the harvest that was to come. Of course, the kids weren't thrilled with the harvest either because that involved vegetables. But I was excited about the harvest that was to come. So that is my big farming experience. But it was patience, waiting for things that are outside of your control. I can't control the weather. I can't control what's going to happen to the crops. I can't make the crops grow. I can't do anything, but I can tend the soil. I can tend the weeds. I can water the plants. So it's an active waiting. You're not just sitting there, not doing anything, but you're actively waiting and trusting in God for things that you cannot control. That is the example that James is laying before us. When we are in the midst of suffering, so much of our suffering is completely outside of our control. We can't do anything to make it go away. We can't do anything to change it. We can try to alleviate it. And a lot of times when we try to alleviate it, we get into trouble. We actually make things worse. So actively waiting and actively being patient, waiting on God, and it tells us how to do this, how to strengthen, establish your hearts. It points us and takes our mind and our eyes off of our circumstances and off of ourselves and off of the suffering and off of our situation by saying, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near, lifting our eyes away from the suffering in the moment to give us some perspective. Because when we're in the midst of it, it feels so overwhelming, and it feels like it's going to just drag us down and overburden us. And so if we don't have hope, if we're not looking forward to something, we can become overwhelmed by what we're experiencing now. 2 Corinthians says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He calls our suffering light and momentary in comparison to all of eternity. But when we're in it, it does not feel light and momentary. It feels forever. And so we lift our eyes for the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for his return when he is going to wipe away every tear. He is going to wipe away every sickness. Death is going to be no more. And we look for that coming, and we wait with anticipation, ever mindful that it is near. We've been waiting for his return for 2,000 years, and we don't know when it's going to be. But we wait with anticipation. We wait with longing for it for him to return. We wait thinking it could happen any moment. But I think that that gives us an eternal perspective, and that can give us hope because we know that we will one day see Jesus. But I think his presence comes to us now, too, in a sense where he comforts us, where he, in the midst of our suffering, he shows up. He's with us in the midst of that. One of my favorite passages of scripture that I go to in my mind when I'm starting to drown in my own suffering is from Isaiah 43, where he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." In the midst of our suffering, God comes to us. His presence is with us. He has told us he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And it's in suffering, as we wait patiently, as we trust him, our faith in him is deepened. Our knowledge of him grows if we allow the Spirit of God to work in us through our suffering. He goes on, James goes on in verse 9. And he begins, and it feels a little bit like he shifts, because he goes on to say, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So when we are suffering and we are struggling and we are in the midst of trials and temptation, we have the tendency to sin with our words, don't we? We've talked about words a lot over these weeks, slandering and all sorts of different ways that we can sin with our tongues. But in the midst of suffering, we can start to pick at one another, especially those that are closest to us, those in our family, those in our church families, those brothers and sisters who we rub shoulders with the most. In the midst of suffering, we start to get angry, or we start to pick and grumble against one another. So he's warning us, this is something that could happen. This is something that we are all going to have a tendency to do when we are in the midst of suffering. We have a tendency to sin by grumbling against one another and turning on one another. Behold, don't do that. Behold, the judge, Jesus, is standing at the door. He's ever present. He's near. We are being held to account for the words that we say and for the words that come out of our mouth and for how we respond. And he reminds us that he is standing at the door, and he can hear us and he can see us. And then he goes on to give us the second example of how we are to be patient in the midst of suffering. Verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." Now the prophets, let's think about the prophets. They spoke truth. They were proclaimers of the word of the Lord. We looked at Elijah in our homework, and we saw that when the Lord said something, he would proclaim it or he would do it. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said it. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said it. Over and over and over. If you're ever reading through some of the Old Testament and some of the prophetic books, I encourage you to highlight those kinds of statements. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel did exactly what the word of the Lord said. Those are good things to highlight. But I want to read to you a little bit about what happened to the prophets who spoke truth, the word of the Lord. And I'm going to read from Hebrews. And I'm going to start in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Be great if it stopped there, but it doesn't, does it? No, it goes on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of them. They were wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better, there was something better. We have to keep this in mind. We have limited perspective. We do not see and the world the way God does. God had something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So God had something better. These prophets were steadfast. They spoke truth in the name of the Lord, and they remained steadfast. And the Lord said that they were blessed, that the world was not worthy of them. And what does it mean to be blessed? We see that word so often in the scripture. But what the word means literally when it's used in the scripture is that to be blessed means that you stand before the face of God. You are before the face of God. We were created in the garden to have union and to be in the presence of God, to walk in the garden with him in the cool of the day, to be in his face, to have his face turned toward us. And within each of us is that longing to have the face of God turned towards us. Literally, the word blessed means to have God's face turned toward you, his favor turned towards you, his presence with you. Whenever you read the word, blessed are the poor in spirit, that means that God's face has been turned towards them. And we know that on the cross, Jesus experienced the face of God turned away from him. That's what the wrath of God is. God turned his face from him. And when God turns his face from somebody, all that is good and all that is right and all that is holy and all that is pure is removed. So the face of God turned towards us is the ultimate blessing. And these prophets who spoke truth and remained steadfast without ever seeing the fulfillment of what they were prophesying were blessed because they had the face of God turned towards them. And then our third example for steadfastness is Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And I have to be really completely honest with you. When I think about Job, the first words that come to my mind are not compassion and merciful. When I think about his story, I mean my word. Holy comes to my mind. Sovereign comes to my mind. Powerful comes to my mind. But not compassionate and merciful. We all know the story of Job. Job was a righteous man. He had not done anything wrong that would cause him to get all of this judgment upon him. And Satan comes to God and says, you know, your servant Job He's only that way because of you bless him. You've given him all this stuff. So God grants permission for him to remove everything. His wife, or not his wife, he kept his wife. That was probably would have been good if he had removed his wife. Not a good wife. Curse God and die, Job. Nobody wants that kind of wife. All of his children, his income, his what he owned, his servants, his slave, everything was destroyed. His health was destroyed. Everything. And the sovereign God gave permission for that. The story of Job really changes, shakes our perspective of God. And so as he went through his suffering and his friends were around him and his wife was saying to just curse God and die, you're a miserable wretch of a man. And he said, the scriptures say that in all of this, Job did not sin. He did not curse God. He did not blame God. He says things like, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I will say that Job did question God. He asked some very hard questions of God. He asked God why. He asked God where he was in all of this. There was a lot of angst in Job. He wasn't just sitting there, you know, happy and go lucky. He did question with God. And you know what? God showed up. God answered. Chapter 38. And for the next four chapters, God flexed for Job. He said, where were you when I laid the foundations of this earth? Who are you, Job? Where were you when I created the horse and all of its power? Where were you, Job? And chapter after chapter after chapter, God flexes for Job, and Job's response is beautiful. He falls on his face. And he repents. And these words come out of his mouth, and they are words that we should never forget. He says, before I had only heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job's suffering, there was purpose in it. And we can learn from this. Job's suffering took him from having heard about God to knowing him, to having seen him. To see his power and his might. And if everything in life is about knowing God, then if suffering then is the tool that he is using to get us to that place, can we not count it joy? Can we not remain patient in the midst of this? Because what could be greater than knowing him? If he is the one that completes us and makes us whole. So therefore, through that lens, God is gracious, and God is compassionate, and God is very merciful to Job, because Job went from just having heard about God, and that's a much more distant relationship, to one who knows him. I have now seen him. God's compassion and mercy. A little bit different look at his compassion in the midst of suffering. Again, we're looking at verse 12. James seems to shift us a little bit because all of a sudden he goes, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Feels like a little bit of a change in topic, but it's really not. Remember, James is writing a letter and everything is flowing and continuity here. And so, again, we talked about the temptation to grumble against one another when we're in the midst of suffering. And another way that we can sin in the midst of suffering when we're being pressed in is to not be people of our word. We can say that we will do something and not follow through with it. Now, you looked up in your homework because what James is saying here is almost exactly the same thing as what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And the context for this is in that time, people were swearing on the temple or on my mother's grave or by heaven or by earth or anything. And they didn't, if they swore by any of those things, they didn't have to actually do it. Only if you swore by God, you know, before God, I will do this. That was the only thing that required you to do it. So they were swearing by a lot of different things with no intention of actually following through with what they were saying they were going to do. And James is saying, don't do that. Jesus was saying, don't do that. He says, above all, let your words have integrity. Be people of your word. Oaths are very serious things, but we also looked up in our homework that they were appropriate. There are times when we take oaths. There are times that we swear to do things. Marriage is one of those oaths that we take. It's a very serious thing. And we should think before we speak, and we should think before we take an oath. But they're not wrong to take oaths. It is not wrong to do that. What he is talking about is being people of integrity, being people of your word. If you're going to say something, you don't have to say it by, you know, you only have to follow through with it because you swore by God, by the word of God. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Follow through. Be people of integrity, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your situation, regardless of where you are in life and what is coming at you and what other people are doing. Above all, be people of integrity. Speak what you mean what you say. And he says, so that you do not fall under condemnation. Well, we all have known, as believers in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But when you are not a person of your word, when you don't fulfill your word or your obligations and you say, yes, I'll be there, or yes, I will do that, and you don't follow through with it, that happens often enough. When you say things, people are like, yeah, right, whatever. You've just fallen under condemnation. You know, they are not able to trust you. You're not a person of your word. And so he said, above all, because we reflect our Savior, we reflect our God. And he is one of his word. He holds fast to his word. And we are to be also a people to hold fast to our words. A good way that we can use our words and our tongue in the midst of suffering, he goes on to show us, is by praying. So we're going to start in verse 13, talking about the prayer of faith. And now remember, we are not changing topics here. We are still thinking about suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power while it is as it is working. Okay, I have to just confess to you that this is probably one of the most abused passages of Scripture. We think often, and it has been taught often, that if we are sick and if we just gather the elders of the church and we get the anointing oil and we anoint somebody with the oil and we have all the confession, if we got all our ducks in a row and our cards in place, this is a magical formula for healing. It's guaranteed. Is that not what it says? It says, do all this and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That's what it says. This is the word of the Lord. And yet I have seen people healed. And I have seen people die. I have heard things like, you just don't have enough faith then. You need to have more faith. Do you have some unconfessed sin in your life somewhere? Or we start commanding God and we speak in a tone of as demanding that he heal us. Because that we think that somehow that reveals that we believe, that we have faith. What are we to do with these passages that appear to promise, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, you will be healed? What are we to do with that in light of what we see in the world? Not everybody gets healed. And those who do get healed still die. Eventually, we're all going to die, right? What are we to do with this passage? I want to go back, and I'm going to walk through the passage. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? The Greek word for this word sick is called asthenio. What that means is weakness of the whole person. So it can include sickness, physical sickness, but it's called a weakness of the whole person. And I want us to think about times in our lives when we have suffered long. I want us to think about times in our life when the suffering has been pretty intense. How did you start to feel? Where was your faith? What was happening to you? I can remember times where I was just at the end of myself, and I was wondering where God was, like Job. Where are you, God? Are you here? Are you in the midst of this? And you start to doubt everything that you've ever believed about him, about his goodness. You become exhausted emotionally and physically, drained. Not just your physical body, but your spiritual and your emotional health is reaching the end, especially as it goes longer. The longer the suffering, the more difficult it becomes. In light of that, is anyone among you weak? Are you losing your faith? Are you starting to be burdened down? Are you starting to doubt? Are you starting to question? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know what the significance of oil. Some people believe it's medicinal oils because they would use those in that time. Other people believe that it was most often in the Bible, when they would anoint somebody with oil, they were anointing somebody to be set apart unto the Lord. They would anoint a temple or a thing or an item or a person. And when they anointed that item or that person, that was being set apart for the service of the Lord. And so are they, in fact, anointing this person, setting them apart for the service of the Lord, for the Lord to do as he will with them, for the special attention of the Lord in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this weakness, whether it be physical or something else that's going on in their life? He continues, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. This is a different Greek word. The meaning of this Greek word for sick is to be weary, to be worn out. So the prayer of faith will save the one who is worn out and weary in the midst of their suffering. Can you picture that? Can you feel how that feels? And then the Lord will raise him up. The Greek word for raise is awaken. So let me read that again. Is anyone among you weak, sick at heart, faint at heart? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is worn out. And the Lord will awaken him. The Lord will arouse him. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he's doubted, if he has struggled with his faith, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The Greek word for that means spiritual restoration. Confess your sins to one another that you may be restored. This is the healing from sin that Christ purchased on the cross. When Isaiah tells us that by his wounds we are healed, it's that. It's our spiritual healing. It's our spiritual restoration. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So when we look at the original words, we can now see that God is going after something far greater than our physical bodies. I believe that God heals people. I have seen it, and I believe that we are to ask for that. But in the midst of all of that, that God is at work. He is wanting to raise up spirit, heal us spiritually. He wants to heal our souls. He wants to grow our faith. And he wants to awaken us in him. And he goes on, James does, to show us what an example of Elijah, who is a man, a righteous man, who prays. And he's our example. And I hope you spend some time in 1 Kings 17 and 18. We looked at that in our homework. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So this Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What is his nature like ours? I love the story of Elijah. Chapter 17 and 18 are great and powerful stories, but chapter 19 is my favorite because chapter 19 is how he's a man with a nature like ours. Because Elijah just had these massive victories. He raised people from the dead. He had this great fallout with the gods of Baal and Jezebel, this huge thing. And she seeks to kill him, and he runs out into the desert, and he is depressed. He is scared. He is crying, and he is hiding. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So what was it about Elijah's prayers that made his prayers so effective? We already talked about it. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And he did what the word of the Lord said. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Elijah was praying the revealed will of God. He was praying the will of God. The prayers of a righteous man are the prayers that are prayed in the will of God. We talked about the will of God last week. We talked about how there's a lot of things in Scripture that God said, this is my will for you. This is the will that I have for you. Things like suffering. That suffering is a gift. Do we pray about that? Do we pray for that? No, we don't. Sanctification. Our sanctification is the will of God, that God would be making us more into the image of Christ. Do we pray about that? Do we approach his throne about that? Obedience is the revealed will of God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit gives us strength and power and ability to understand the love of God. Do we pray about that? Do we ask for more of the Spirit? Ask for more vision so that we can see his grace and his mercy right there? The prayer of a righteous man or a woman is a prayer that is praying the will of God. That's the powerful, effective prayer of a righteous man. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Covering a multitude of sins means forgives sins. The sins are forgiven. So last week we talked about the wrong kind of judging, when we were talking about judgmentalism and slander. But here we're told, judge. How are we going to know if somebody's walking in sin if we don't make a judgment call? Another thing that we need to notice is wanders from the truth. How do we know if somebody wanders from the truth if we don't know what the truth is? We need to be sure that we know what the truth is, and we need to be sure that we are not wandering from the truth before we go after our brothers. But last week we talked about how the wrong kind of judging or judgmentalism seeks to tear down, destroy, tear apart, condemn, reject our brother. But what James is talking about here is we want to bring life to them. We want to awaken their faith. We want to restore them into right relationship. So this kind of judging, this what James is talking and asking of us to do in our communities and in our relationships with one another is life-giving. It's not meant to be tearing down somebody. It's meant to be bringing life to them. It's loving them well. Because we all know that when we wander from the truth, we are wandering to death. And if we love somebody, we will not want that for them. And so we will pursue them. We will passionately go after those that we love. And so that's how he ends his letter, with reminder of community, reminder of the purpose of community, that we bring one another back, that we hold one another accountable, that we love one another well, and stay in the truth. Now, I want to wrap things up with a reminder of how we always start out our studies. Whenever we start out our studies, I always talk about the Bible is not a book about me. The Bible is a book about God. But James felt an awful lot about me, because there's a lot of commands, right? It just felt like it's a lot about us and how we fall short and how we need to do this and how we need to do that. But the Bible is not a book about me. It's a book about God. It's a book that reveals the character and nature of God, so that we grow in knowledge of him, so that we grow in love of him and grow in intimacy with him. And this is true about James. James is a book that actually reveals to us who Jesus is. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who grew up with him, next in line, Jesus then James, ever since he was a little boy, he heard him teach and he saw how he lived his life. He reveals Jesus to us through his sermon. Because it was Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured suffering. He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. It was Jesus who, scriptures tell us, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus, as a young boy of 12, traveling with his family to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover is over. They travel home. They start heading home to Nazareth and realize at the end of the day that Jesus is not with them. They look all over for him, can't find him, head back to Jerusalem after 3 days. Without Jesus, not knowing where he is, they find him in the temple, sitting at the feet of the rabbis, listening to the word of the Lord, asking questions, giving insight. Jesus is the one who tells us that to be hearers of the word. He actively heard the word. He loved the word of God. And he shows us in his life how to be a doer, not just a hearer. Jesus, tempted in the wilderness, did not give in to temptation to sin, but instead fought temptation with every word that he had heard. Jesus was impartial, not showing favoritism, spending time and energy with both the rich and the poor, with the religious and the irreligious. It is Jesus whose faith and trust in God are what led him to do the works that God had asked him to do. It is Jesus whose tongue was perfectly bridled. He spoke only truth. He never flattered. He never lied. He didn't defend himself. He never slandered. It is Jesus who shows us what is wise and what is full of understanding. It is Jesus who is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It is Jesus who turned his back on the ways of the world. The idea of selfish ambition and self-elevation was not a part of his mindset or his life. His every move, his every breath was about what his Father in heaven wanted him to do. It is Jesus who submitted himself willingly to the will of his Father for life and for his future. Rather than oppressing people for wealth, Jesus laid down his wealth, gave it all up, gave up his comfort, gave up his prestige, gave up his power, gave up his home to come so that we could be rich. Jesus patiently endured suffering, loss, abuse, rejection as he walked on this earth, again, for the joy that was set before him. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Jesus was a man of prayer. Often he went into the wilderness alone to pray. Often it was his lifeline. Jesus prayed intensely in his greatest time of suffering. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. His prayer was so intense, great drops of blood just flowed off of his face. He prayed that God would relieve his suffering. He said, "Is there another way?" Is there another way, Father?
But then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. The prayer of faith by a righteous man didn't get answered, did it? We benefit from that.
His prayer did not get answered, but it did.
Because scripture teaches us that God sent an angel to strengthen him. Just like we learned tonight that God will do in a prayer of faith. He will come and he will awaken and he will arouse and he will strengthen. And he did that. He strengthened Jesus in the midst of his greatest, darkest hour so that he could complete the suffering that was asked of him. The book of James is ultimately picturing for us the person of Jesus. And Jesus, the one who went after people who had wandered from the truth, whose image had been marred because we had wandered from the truth. He went after them, just like James tells us to do, in order to bring us back to the truth, to bring us back into relationship with him, to bring us back into image bearers as we were created to be, saving our souls from death and forgiving us of our sins. So, as we finish, Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things, trials, suffering, loss, all things, everything, to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become formed to the image of his son. That's the point of James. That's the point of all that we are about. That's the point of our suffering. That's why we count it all joy. He is conforming us into the image of his son. We were created in the image of God in Genesis 1. We were created to be image bearers. We were created to bear the image, to reflect the image on earth of our Creator. And when we sinned, that image was marred. And God, through Jesus Christ, is restoring our marred images back into genuine and pure images of Christ. Over time, by one degree to another. And we become, as people, what we behold. We become what we look at. We become whatever it is we fix our gaze and our attention and our hearts on. Are we fixing our attention on Jesus? We will become what we fix our attention on. We just spent 10 weeks looking at James, looking at Jesus. Are we a little bit more like him at the end of our study? I want to encourage you to behold him. Don't stop beholding him. As we go into our break, open your Bibles. Look for him there. He's everywhere. We become what we behold. We will be transformed into his likeness the more that we read and the more that we fix our hearts and our eyes and our attention on him. As we close, I just want to pray a prayer of Paul for you. It's from Ephesians 3. It's my prayer for myself and for all of us. And he starts out, and I'm going to read verse 12, and this is going to be our closing. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart. And this is what the prayer is. When I think of all of this, when I think of all that we've talked about, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty work, power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or even think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.